Well, good morning, y'all. Hey, it's so good to be with you in the house today, and I want you to know I've been praying for you all week. You are so loved. You are cared for, and believing God's going to speak an amazing word today through us, through His Word. I had a little bit of a text exchange earlier this week with some buddies of mine, and the text exchange ended and just declaring the goodness of God within the text. I don't know if you've ever had text exchanges like that, and you're probably thinking that makes sense. You're a pastor. That's probably all you text about. No, I text a lot other things. That's not probably too much declaring the goodness of God. But we were having this text exchange, and it was actually a pretty bizarre text exchange. It was like one of those 30 or 40 minute, like just all over the place. It started out with a guy texting, asking me about a Christian conference that was happening in South Florida. And then somehow we get into a topic of Calvinism, and then someone was like, well, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? This has really happened in this text, by the way, like verbatim. Who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Well, then who really wrote the Gospels? And have you ever studied about the 66 books and our canon of Scripture, our Bible, and how did that all came to be? And so then it ended around the goodness of God, but what happened was I actually texted, and I was like, yeah, you know, I recall when I started studying a little bit more in church history and how everything came to be, getting very uncomfortable with my faith and really unsure of things, just the more I dug. But then I said, praise God, I came on the other end of it. Now, the more I learn about the Christian faith, the more I learn about how we got to where we are today, my faith grows. It's so much stronger now. It doesn't really shake my faith really now. And someone texted in there, Dave, did your faith waver? And then someone else texted, impossible, right? And it was a joking text. And I said, yeah, my faith actually did waver in that season of life. And then again, I just said, praise God, I'm on the other side of that. And then another buddy of mine, like I said, this got into like some really declaring the goodness of God. My other buddy texted this. I have it typed out here. He said this. He said, my sin wrecked me when I realized how I'd gotten to a point where I just ignored the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that scared me. So I remember crying down the road, asking God to forgive me, and this is the point in my life where I say I fully surrendered. From that point forward, I was intentional about reading the Word, praying, serving, etc., and not just doing those things because it was expected or I was in a Bible study and knew I was going to get asked questions, which is how I was growing up in the youth. That is the power to change. And that is the story of one person who was a believer who got way off track due to sin. And because of a true Jesus, there is power to change. Now, I say all of this because I would imagine if I said, raise your hand if you've ever had your faith waver, I would think a lot of hands are going to go up. If you're one of those where you're like, never, that's amazing. I know some people like that. But I know a lot of people where if you really were honest, maybe you were like me, and the more you dug into the Word, really the history side of things, you got uncomfortable, and then you started looking at your life, and you realize all your dreams have been shattered, nothing's really going right. You don't really know if you believe what you've said you've always believed, and your faith wavers. I don't know if you've ever been there where you're just struggling. And so I came here to tell you that through Jesus, there is life-transforming power. That's our big idea today. Through Jesus, there is life-transforming power. And if you're one of those people, and you're on the fence about the Christian faith, and your faith is wavering a little bit, I hope that as we go through John chapter 2 today, you will see Jesus can handle that. And He can take care of all these questions you have in life. There's power to change. And that's what we're going to talk about today. There is power to change. If we look in John chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then we're going to follow it up with the back half. Look at what we read in John chapter 2. on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What is this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now, 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the first wine first. Then after people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. Lord, we're asking that you would please now speak through your word and speak through everything that has said in these next few moments that we have together. We are grateful that through Jesus you supply the power to change regardless of what we are struggling with. You give us the ability to break those chains. You will do that work for us and help us change to be more like you. And so we're praying that somebody would today would leave here feeling emboldened that through Christ there is power to change and transform their lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, whenever I'm approaching a text, usually, and this is just a little bit of a Bible lesson for you, when you're writing a sermon, before we come up with the big idea, you're looking for the main idea of the text. In seminary or school training, they would call it the theological theme or the main theme of the text. And I don't usually give that to you, but we're building the message really around the main theme of John chapter 2, which I would word as this. If I said this is the main idea of the text, it would be that through action and word, Jesus declares or Jesus shows God's glory and plan. Or you could flip it, that Jesus reveals to us God's glory and plan through action and word. You could word even more specific that through signs and through the spoken word, Jesus reveals to us his glory and his plan. And it's that is what is informing us of our big idea today, that through Jesus there is life-transforming power. Now, I want to give you our first main point for the day. It's this. Through word, Jesus points to the promise of life transformation. Now, I want to set up for you what's happening here. John specifically says, it's the third day. Now, when John has been tracking so far through John 1 and 2, he's kind of given us some feelers for where we're tracking in terms of days. And so when John says it's the third day, there's some significance here. It's likely falling on a Sunday. It's likely the Sabbath day. So we're likely talking about a Sunday. And I bring that up. There's a lot of different views there. I bring that up because as we're reading, I want that to inform how you're interpreting the text. So I want you to let the resurrection of Jesus kind of rest into your mind and your hearts. Let that sink in and read John chapter 2 with that in mind. Well, they are at a wedding. In Cana of Galilee is what the text says. They are at a wedding. Jesus, his mother, and the disciples. Jesus' mother Mary, never mentioned actually by name in the Gospel of John. That's who's there. And then the disciples are likely Simon Peter, Andrew, Nathaniel, Philip, and then John the evangelist. Mary comes to Jesus with a problem. the wedding has run out of wine. Now, if you've grown up in church at all, you've probably heard this story that a wedding running out of wine, especially in this day and age when this was happening, would have been a really big deal. So much so that a lawsuit could have been filed against the bridegroom. Like, literally, someone could say, I don't know what the charge would be. You've run out of wine. I don't know. But someone could gun after the groom's family for running out of wine at a wedding. That is because of what the wine represented. Now, I want to stop. There's a few things here that we need to say. Yes, Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding. And yes, they were drinking wine at the wedding. Here's what we don't want to do with John chapter 2. You don't want to use John chapter 2 to say, because Jesus is performing his first miracle at a wedding, this means he's like all for marriage, although we do believe Jesus obviously is, supports the biblical definition of marriage between a man and a woman. Secondly, you don't want to use John chapter 2 to say, Jesus turned water into wine, therefore we're going to drink and we're going to drink in abundance. That's not the point of John chapter 2. So I just say that as a side note. We don't want to use John 2 for those reasons. But this is a big deal. I want you to think of like the worst nightmare scenario that could happen at a wedding today. Like I think about if you're in the room and people are bringing the cake in, right? You've probably seen these videos on YouTube and someone drops the cake and they're like, oh, you know, we dropped the cake. Or maybe you get sick on your wedding, or maybe it's pouring down rain and you're one of those people who planned the outdoor wedding, which God bless you, especially when it's in the summer. But whatever the case is, we know what those nightmare scenarios are. This is a nightmare scenario. They have run out of wine, and it's a very big deal. Look at what Jesus says to his mom, though. She comes to him, and it's normal for her to come to her firstborn son. Interesting fact, we think it's likely Mary is widowed at this point in the story. Joseph's probably already passed away. Look at what Mary does. She comes to him. She's like, hey, we've run out of wine. Jesus says, what has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? Now, if I approached my mom that way and said, woman, I could say, hey, it's biblical, Jesus did it. But then he says, my hour has not come. Why woman, not mother? That's the question that a lot of people ask. Why woman, not mother? It's interesting to note that when Jesus is hanging on a cross, he still referred to his mother as woman. So this is intentional, and I'll tell you why. Jesus is revealing to his mom, our relationship is shifting. This isn't like he lacks love and affection for his mom, but he's letting his mom know and signaling to her, there's a new relationship forming. When you come to me, I'm not just your son. I'm not your little baby boy. I'm the son of man. I'm the son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the savior of the world. And he's signaling even to his mom, when you come to me, you need to come to me as Lord and Savior, not your son. So he's kind of mildly rebuking his mom. Now, if you're like, well, how did Mary handle that? Clearly, Mary handled that just fine because she just ends up telling the servants, hey, do whatever Jesus says. Now, remember, we're saying that through word, Jesus points to the promise of life transformation. Jesus doesn't just basically say, what does this have to do with me? He then says, my hour has not yet come. Now, I want you to think about the times where you go to a wedding, especially if you can think of the weddings that you went to when you were single, when you weren't married, and you go to the wedding. Maybe you're in your, you know, late teens or early 20s, you're single, or maybe you're engaged, but you're not yet married. What usually comes to mind when you're at the wedding? You're probably at some point, and I will neither confirm nor deny if this was me at weddings, you're probably thinking about what your wedding's going to be like. Now, again, that's why I'm like, I'm not going to confirm or deny whether I've done that. I actually don't know. I don't recall. But for some of you, you're probably like, especially maybe some of the women in your house, you're like, man, yeah, you kind of get sidetracked and you start thinking like, I wonder what my wedding's going to be like. Or maybe you're like, gosh, am I ever going to get married? And especially if you're getting a little older, like, man, this is kind of freaking me out. Jesus, at this wedding, this is basically what's happening to him. being at this wedding, he's probably gotten a little sidetracked thinking about a coming wedding. I don't know if you've ever heard of the term the bride of Christ, or the church is the bride of Christ, or maybe the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the wedding feast of the Lamb. I don't know if you've heard of these terms, but especially if you get into Revelation 19, that's where we read about this big wedding feast that's going to take place after the rapture, after it's all said and done. Big celebration in heaven's going to happen. Jesus, in this moment when he's at this wedding, can't help but think about what is to come. When you read through the Old Testament, we read of a God who doesn't want to just relate to us as father and son, but we read of a God who wants to relate to us as husband and wife. There's this big final moment in church history that's going to take place. And so Jesus at this wedding, he can't help but think of what is to come. And he can't help but think of what it's going to take for this wedding supper, this big marriage feast to happen. So he's probably a little bit tense. Mary comes to him, we've run out of wine. And he's like, woman, you know, not quite that. My hour has not yet come. And this word hour, and throughout John, is a very big word. It's always pointing to the death, resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus. It's always pointing to that greater significance. So this is where we see this idea that through word at this wedding, Jesus is pointing to moment of life transformation is going to be able to happen in people's lives. The word hour, it's the pinnacle of human history. And so throughout this Gospel of John, we see Jesus' entire life directed toward obeying God and fulfilling this hour. So through this word, life transformation is seen, and we're reminded of what Christ did to bring life transformation to fix the problem. But truth be told, you know, our problem, if you went to Jesus today, you're not going to say, Lord, we've run out of wine at a wedding. In fact, today our weddings don't always have wine at them. Some do and some don't. That's not the problem that we are facing today. The problem that we are facing today is, spiritually speaking, people are running out of wine and they're living life as if they're at a wedding with no wine. That is, they are seeking after all sorts of things to fill themselves, to bring excitement into their lives. But because of the human condition, they're running out. And all that exhilaration, it's temporary. And they find themselves stuck in a pit, nowhere to turn, joy gone. And maybe they're riding these highs and lows, but it never fills. They've run out of wine. This is the state our world is in today. We all saw the tragedy that took place on Wednesday of this past week, another school shooting. And every single time this happens, I know we're all watching the news, we're reading about it, and it's devastating. Tears come to your eyes. If you're a parent, it is soul crushing to watch this, and it hurts. And we are left looking like, what in the world? I had a buddy of mine text me Wednesday night, a real conversation he had with his son this week on Wednesday. His son asked, Dad, if this happens in my school and I get shot and there's a hole, do I need to put my hand over the hole so that I don't die? Lord, have mercy that this is the world our kids are growing up in. That should never be a conversation that parents have to have with their children. Truth be told, we live in a world that is out of wine, and people are searching and they're hurt, and devastating things are happening in this country. But we're reading of a Jesus that supplies an abundance of wine that never runs out. I was having a conversation Wednesday evening, actually, walking with my daughter Piper and Ivy. There's these people that live down the road that we've gotten to know, an older couple. And I don't believe they're believers based off the conversations we've had with them, but they know I'm a pastor. And so to get yourself into my shoes a little bit, have some empathy. If people know you're a pastor, everything's always spiritual, like everything. They will work God, even if it's awkward to work God in the conversation. Okay, they'll do it. But they brought up the shooting. And he was like, man, I know that kid who did that. He needs God. And then he said, but you would know better than I would. And I said, man, I don't know why this stuff happens. But I know evil's in the world. And yes, God is the only answer for this country and for you and for me. This is what the world needs to hear. That we serve a Jesus who does abundantly supply all that we need. And he's the only one who can truly fill our cup overflowing with joy. So your problem is that you've run out of wine at a wedding. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, your problem is anything else you're trying to fill your life with, it won't work. And if you're a believer, the same thing is true for you. We also see that through action, Jesus points to the promise of life transformation. We've noted that Mary told the servant, do what Jesus says. So she recognized when she went to Jesus, she knows who Jesus is. She knows that she was carrying the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so she went to Jesus thinking he can do something about it. And when Jesus said, my hour has not yet come, he wasn't saying, I'm not going to do this for you, Mary. So we're aware of that. So he actually tells the servants, fill the 6 stone jars with water. And these stone jars were meant for ceremonial washings that you would use for utensils or your hands. And they represented old Jewish law and old Jewish custom. And so through this action that Jesus is taking, he is signaling that this old way is about to be replaced with something far greater. The servants fill the water to the brim, likely overflowing. Water's taken to the head waiter to taste. The water has now been miraculously turned to wine. He's startled. Number one, the sheer quantity of wine that Jesus has now created is amazing. We're talking like 150 gallons, but it's a quality as well because he's like, man, this is amazing stuff. Nobody does this. Groom, this is crazy because usually you serve the best wine at the beginning, and then after everyone's been drinking, you make a quick switch on them. This is unbelievable, but there's a bigger picture here through this action of a lavish provision that God's going to supply in this new age of Jesus, this age that Jesus is ushering in. And this action revealed God's glory. That's God's mighty power, that God's at work. The reality that the God of the Old Testament has acted anew in Christ, and the disciples are like, we believe, hope you see the life-transforming power. There's a little bit more to the story, starting in verse 13. The Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. He found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews replied to him, what sign will you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Therefore, the Jews said, this temple took 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the statement Jesus had made. While he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus quite literally makes his way up to Jerusalem. A lot of mountains in this area. Makes his way up because the Passover is near. The Passover was meant a celebration or a feast meant to commemorate when in the Old Testament, the angel of death passed over all the homes who had blood on their door in the prescribed manner, and then those that didn't, the firstborn was killed. So this Passover festival was a huge celebration for the Jews, and it's a huge part in the Gospel of John because it gives meaning of the account of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jews from all over would travel in to this center of worship. And when they're at the temple and Jesus walks in, there were all different parts of the temple, all different precincts, and they're in the outer court, so the court of the Gentiles. When Jesus walks in and he notices they're selling animals for the animal sacrifices, there's money changers there to exchange foreign coins. So when people would travel all over and you were purchasing animals or you were paying the temple tax and you were going to use foreign coin, that was a big no-no. So money changers would be there to help swap out the coin. Well, Jesus, in case you can't tell, he's very upset at what's happening. And it's not that, it's like the money changers were probably being a little bit unethical and they're swapping, but Jesus isn't upset about that specifically. It's more so the issue of convenience that Israel has adopted. That instead of having the animals being sold outside of the temple or the money changers exchanging the money outside of the temple, they have chosen to go the easy route. And that's when Jesus says, you're turning this house of worship into a place of business, a marketplace. And he's furious, angry, upset, drives animals and the people out of the temple, literally flips the tables. It's an unbelievable scene to be, can't imagine how awkward this must have been. And some people get real caught up on this. Like, what's up with Jesus getting angry? Because he's a really loving God, you know, God's loving, he's all love, shouldn't get angry, shouldn't, you know, show that type of frustration. And this is where we would say it's a righteous anger. And also understand that true love also has to have justice involved as well. So Jesus is intolerant, cannot stand when he sees religious leaders or people in general use a house of worship for anything but the worship of God. So this is a fitting way that Jesus should be addressing what's taking place because the temple was built to the glory of God. It was meant for worship. So specifically through action, Jesus is denouncing impure worship. The disciples saw all this, and it specifically says that they remembered something, and it was Psalm 69:9 that came to their minds, a psalm of David. He wrote this. David wrote this, because zeal for your house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. In this psalm, David is crying out in despair because he has opponents. He has enemies. And it's all centered around a zeal, a passion, a commitment that King David had for the temple. And it's all clicking in the disciples' minds. We know that Jesus comes from the line of David. He's the son of David, or you could say he's the greater David. And they're making the connection that Jesus's righteous passion for pure temple worship is signaling a greater action that's going to take place from Jesus. They recognize that Jesus has been sent by the Almighty God. And again, it's reminding us of the life-transforming power Jesus offers because we know what is going to come through Jesus signaling who he is. But hey, it's worth asking even today, what's going on in your heart when you come into the house of God or this building to worship? What's happening in your heart right now when you come here to worship? Kent Hughes says this, The way we worship reveals what we think about God. And so even now, what's going on in your heart? When we gather, is there reverence for Almighty God? And are you recognizing ultimately why we are here? I want to go back to the first point. So we're kind of going back and forth from point one to point two. Let's go back to the first point, that through word, Jesus points to the promise of life transformation. The Jews demanded Jesus show them a sign. And that's when Jesus says, I'm not going to actually give you an actual sign, but here's something you can do. He tells us, the Jews, tear the temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, when Jesus said this, understand, even the disciples would have been like, what the heck is he talking about? And here's why. Up to this point, the temple had been under construction for 46 years. So this is a long project, 46 years. In fact, it wasn't until AD 63 when the temple was finally complete. And if you know anything about history, 7 years later, the temple's destroyed. So it's like they barely even got to enjoy this full and complete temple. And so they're like, how in the world is Jesus going to rebuild this thing back up in 3 days? And of course, that's where Jesus is saying, that's where we know from the text, he didn't say this there, but John's writing from the other side of things, that Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking, this actual structure. He was talking about his own body. And what we know about Jesus is Jesus represented the center of worship. When he came down on this planet, he represented the temple and the sacrifice. And so when Jesus is wording all this, once again, he's pointing to something greater. When he says, tear this down and I'll rebuild it back up again, he's once again pointing to his death and resurrection and exaltation and a shift that's going to take place in the lives of every single person who puts their faith in him. Because what we know about Christ, what we know about salvation, is after the death, resurrection, and exaltation, Jesus promises that he will send a helper down to indwell every single person that puts their faith in him. Where we, humanity, becomes the temple of the Almighty God. So this is a huge thing that Jesus is saying. But I don't want you to miss the very end of what Jesus says. Towards the very end, I'll actually read it so we can get this wording right. It says this, while he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all. And because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What's happening here is through all these signs, Jesus had a huge following. Were they just saying, I believe, you're the guy, you're the Messiah. But this type of faith is what you would call a spurious faith. It was fake. And Jesus, being God with a supernatural knowledge, knew the inner heart of these people saying they believed. And they knew, he knew this fake faith, this imperfect faith, would cave under pressure. And that proved to be true by the time of his death. Everybody was rejecting Jesus. Almost everyone was rejecting Jesus. But this text reminds us of what we read in 1 Kings, that God knows the heart of man. And so I don't know what you brought into the room. For some, it was something a little lighter. Maybe your football team got crushed, and God bless you, Casey. But I don't know where you are today. I don't know what's got you to where you are today. But we all brought a lot of things into this room. Some of you brought in a wavering faith into this room. Some of you brought in a spurious faith into this room. It's fake. You don't know. What we're reading today is through Jesus, there's life-transforming power. And regardless of what you're struggling with, whatever's holding you down, whatever addiction is sucking the life out of you, I hope that you see through John chapter 2 that Jesus, through Jesus, you can have the power to make a shift and change. But it's through a genuine relationship with Him. God, we are grateful for this word that you've given us. God, I want to take a moment to pray right now, specifically for the people in the room that do not have a saving relationship with you. They have never truly experienced your life-transforming power. Lord, in this moment right now, would you give them faith to believe? Would you help the lights to come on? Lord, I pray for the ones who came in struggling, faith wavering, children of God, but they have a wavering faith right now. Pray that they would be encouraged to know that they can trust you. And whatever it is that is causing their faith to waver, through Jesus, there's life-transforming power. And you can mend that wavering faith. And they can come out on the other side stronger and more committed to you. God, we love you. This is a word our world needs to hear today, as clearly people are searching and nothing's filling that void to the point where they feel a need to act out in violence. Lord, have mercy on us. Give us boldness to tell people about you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hey, you can go ahead and stand up. We have one last song of worship that we're going to sing together. If you need Jesus, please come and talk to me or someone else you see up front. We'd love nothing more than to tell you a little bit more about what it means to follow Jesus. But let's continue on in our worship through singing.